If you have your Bibles, hope you do, take them and turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, as we continue our sermon series in the Gospel of John. We're going to begin in verse 24 today. I'm going to read the miracle again. This passage follows a miracle that Jesus has performed. He's gone to a pool in Jerusalem called Bethesda, and there he has, among all the sick and ill that are there, he finds an individual, a gentleman, who's been paralyzed for over 38 years, and not in a response to the man's faith. The man doesn't appear to put faith in Christ, but just out of his grace and mercy, Jesus heals this man, and he does it on the Sabbath, which aggravated the religious leaders. We see in the verses that precede our primary passage today that they're aggravated that he did this on the Sabbath. And which is amazing. They didn't wonder about, hey, he just healed a man that had been an invalid, had been lame for 38 years. They're more ticked off that he healed on the Sabbath. And so Jesus gives them the reason. What right do you have to do this? They're angry at him, and Jesus, here was Jesus' reason for doing this. And this was his sole reason: because I'm God. That was the reason. And that what you find in John chapter 5 is that the opposition starts to build. It begins, and it's going to build and going to lead to the cross. These same men are going to play a large part in having Jesus killed. But what you also have in John 5 is pretty much the most clear and exhaustive declaration of Jesus about himself in terms that he and the Father are one. It's going to appear as we read these verses that Jesus is making a distinction between the two, but he's not. He's actually arguing that they are one. He's going to say, just as the Father does this, he's also granted that the Son. He's not playing the part that they're distinct, but the fact that he is God. He has the same rights and power and authority as God does, because he is God. And so these are claims of Jesus, and we discussed last week. These are claims that we have to deal with. You can't come to John 5 and walk away and say, you know what, Jesus wasn't God. He was just a really good teacher, a really good man, a holy man. No, you can't make these claims and be a really good teacher and a holy man if it's a lie, if it's not true. If you think you're God, if you say you're God, if you claim equality with God and you're not God, you're not good, you're not holy, you're not righteous, you're a liar, you're a lunatic. You lock people up for that kind of stuff. You don't worship them and honor them. And so the fact that other religions claim to honor Jesus and yet at the same time deny what he says here, it's not even possible to do that. You have to reject what he says here in John 5. So let's look at these verses. Let's stand just as we honor God's word. John chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And then verse 30, if we get time. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that you have not left us ignorant or to wonder in mystery, but you have revealed yourself through your Son, and you have revealed yourself and your Son to us through the pages of your word that has been written down and preserved all this time for us to read. And Father, we thank you that not only can we read and know, but this morning we can read your word. And by your grace, we can hear your voice. That we hear your voice when your word is truly preached in the power of the Holy Spirit by your grace and for your glory. And we pray this morning as finite, ignorant, sometimes too often worldly professing Christians, that we long to hear your voice. We long to find it glorious. We long to have your voice enlarge our hearts for affection for you. And we long to hear your voice and be compelled by your Spirit and empowered by your Spirit to follow you. Speak to us, we pray. Let us hear your voice that we might believe and obey. By your grace and for your glory, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. All right, so in our last text, we see Jesus is claiming equality with God. He claims equality with God in terms of nature, in terms of he has the same nature and essence of God. He says, I am the Son of God. And the Jews understood exactly what he was saying because he said it says that the Jews were upset. And if you see in verse, verse 18, it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. We may have a hard time understanding that from this passage, but the Jews fully understood what Jesus was doing. He was calling God his Father, and by doing so, he was making himself equal with God. He was equal with God in nature, just as an earthly father shares his nature, his likeness with his earthly son, so also the heavenly Father shares his essence and nature with his owns with the Son, in the eternal Son of God. Now you say, well, aren't we all children of God? Not to the same extent of what Jesus is claiming. He is claiming to be the Son, as in a way none of us are children of God. We are children of God by adoption, right? He is saying he came from the Father. He is of the same essence and nature of the Father. So he is equal with God in that respect. Last week he said that he was equal with God in terms of divine works. That there are things that Jesus does, and by doing so, proves he's God, because these are things that only God can do. Two things that we mentioned last week, and we'll mention again this week, is that the fact of giving life, raising the dead. Who does that? There is no angel that does that. This is God who does. God is the author of life. He has life within himself. All right? Our life, we have life, but it's given to us. God has life, and as such gives life. He can take it away. So Jesus is claiming to be equal with God in terms of works, that he can give life, and he's claiming to be God in that he does another work that only God does, and that is the work of judgment. That he is not only able to judge, but God has appointed, the Father has appointed that Jesus will be the one who, the Son will be the one who will judge all people at the end, right? And we'll talk about that again today, so I'm not going to go into it much right now, because we're going to get to it in just a few minutes. And then he also claimed to be one equal with God in terms of honor and in authority. That in verse 24, those who hear my word and believe the one who sent me. That's the unity that Jesus is showing us. To hear Jesus' word and to believe it is equated with believing the one who's, to believe the Father. So how is it that to hear Jesus' word and believe and it be a result of believing the Father, that's because of the unity that they have as Father. Jesus does nothing apart from the Father. They don't do anything on their own. Jesus does what he hears from the Father, what he sees the Father doing. That's what Jesus does. Jesus didn't ever have a day where he woke up and said, you know what? I'm going to do my own thing today. He said, I can only do what I see the Father doing. And when he speaks, he's speaking the word of God, the word of the Father. They are one. That's the unity that Jesus is claiming. So, going off verse 24, and I mean, let me just warn you, this is a difficult sermon to preach, all right? It's difficult, not because it's complex and you can't understand it. Well, it kind of is, but it's just dense, all right? These are claims, and we're trying to describe God, and as finite individuals, we struggle with that. We talk about Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We talk about three distinct persons that exist as one God, And we can say those things, but we don't claim to have full comprehension of what that means. We just, while we preach is because that is the consistent progressive revelation of the scriptures, consistently throughout from Genesis to Revelation. We see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing as one. God is one, yet three distinct persons. But yet we can't comprehend that. So there's going to be a lot of things that we talk about that, you know, we can state they're true, and we can say what it doesn't mean, but there's going to be, we don't exactly understand completely all that it entails. And as we said last week, that ought to be validating for us in the respect that we should expect, if God is above us and our creator and finite and transcendent, we should expect there to be things about him that we don't understand. If Christianity, if this was written by mere men, we would expect to understand pretty much most of it. But the fact that we can't, the fact that there is still a little bit of mystery because God is above us and beyond us, he's revealed some things about himself, but all things we do not know yet. But that should validate the fact that this isn't just the creation of humans, that this comes from God who is above us, who is transcendent, who is infinite, who is glorious, who is thrice holy, and nothing like us. All right. So in describing God, there's going to be some things that there are going to be a little bit of fog where we don't quite understand it. But the main point that you need to see is that simply what Jesus is saying, most of all, that he and the Father are one. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. He is the invisible, as Paul would say in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know the Father, look at the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, we talked about last week. He is the exact imprint of his nature, all right? There is nothing in Jesus that doesn't reveal something to us about the Father. He doesn't have any unique characteristics. He is the exact image, the exact imprint of the Father, all right? Ephesians, Paul says that it pleased the Father that all the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. That when, again, that what do you see in Jesus? The fullness of the Father. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. That's the point Jesus is making, that he is God. And as God, he can do things that only God can do. And either he's right or he was crazy and he's still dead. All right? There is no in between. All right? So let's look in terms of verse 24. We see that there are two groups of people. First, there's 5 points, maybe six. I don't know. We'll see how long. We'll see how many points there are. Let me start my timer. So there aren't 10. First point that we need to look at this passage, specifically verse 24, that there are only two groups of people. There are those who are spiritually dead and those who have eternal life. Look at verse 24 again. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So who are the two people? Well, you see, there are those who hear Jesus' word, and as a result, and by hearing it, he means hearing it with faith, believing the one who sent him. And that person who does that, who hears his word and believes his claims and believes the gospel, that person, what? Is they have eternal life, and they're no longer under judgment, right? They're no longer under judgment, and they have passed from death to life when they hear and they believe, right? So what's the second category of individuals? Be those who have not heard with faith, and as a result, are still under condemnation and are still dead. They have not passed from death to life. They're still in death. All right. Now, that doesn't mean that biologically they're dead, but it means spiritually they are dead. They do not have the life of God in them. And the difference between these two groups, the two categories of people, those who have heard with faith and have eternal life, and those who haven't heard with faith and don't have eternal life and are in judgment, the difference is that they have heard the voice of Jesus and either believed or not believed. That's the only distinction between the two. That's what it comes down to. That's where spiritual life and eternal life lie. What do you do with the claims of Jesus? Do you hear them and respond by believing the one, the Father? Or do you hear and reject and not believe them and then not believe the Father? That's the two categories of people. that we have here. So what does it mean when we say that someone is spiritually dead? Like, as I said, that doesn't mean that they're biologically dead or that their intellects or affections or wills don't work. Their emotions all that's still there. All will function. But what it means is that all those functions, the mind, the will, the emotions, they're cut off from God. To be spiritually dead in and of itself, the primary way to understand spiritual death is to be separated or alienated from God. And why is that a big deal? Because where is life? It is with the Father. It is with God. Life is in God. And to be cut off from that is to not have life, is to be separate, is to be in a state of spiritual death. It is also to not to be sensitive to the things of God. For instance, we preach the word, and when you hear the word preached about Jesus, your heart may fill with joy or adoration or worship. We may sing a song that's biblically based that does the same thing to you. You may read your Bible, you contemplate on the things of God, and you find what you hear God's voice and you find it glorious. You want to know more. You love God more. That's what someone who has spiritual life has. But those who don't, they're not responsive to those things. They're insensitive to those things. Two people can be sitting and hearing the same word. One respond in worship, and the other one is bored to tears. Why? Because they're not responsive. They're insensitive to the things of God. If you became a believer later in life, you may have experienced that yourself. Or you used to go to church, maybe when you were a kid, and it was just so boring. The songs seemed like stupid, old, irrelevant, and all of a sudden something happened to you. That is, you heard the word of Christ in your heart, and responded with faith. And then what happened? Suddenly things that used to be outdated and boring and irrelevant suddenly became very dear and precious and valuable and loved by you. That's what you've experienced there is life, eternal life, spiritual life. So to be spiritually dead is alienation to God, from God, cut off from the life that is in him, to be insensible to the things of God. It is to be hostile to God. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that the mind that is set on the flesh, he's speaking about unbelievers who are cut off from God, but the mind that is set on the flesh, not the spirit, but the flesh, is hostile to God. That person cannot submit to God's commandments or his law, it is impossible for them to do so. That's what spiritual death looks like, a hostility toward God. And it's in all of us. But it can be on an individual basis, or it could also be on a corporate basis. We live in a society that is increasingly more and more now in our day more hostile to God than they were, say, 20, 30 years ago. We live in a society that devalues life to such extent that once again this week we have a horrid school shooting, and everybody talking about guns, and everybody talking about mental illness, and everybody talking about this or that. I can tell you something that's not going to be on the table, because they're already making fun of it, number one, is when people say, I've heard a number of people saying, what's the use of praying? Praying doesn't work. But here's the deal. I think there can be some things we do to enact better gun control. And this isn't I'm not a cultural commentator, and so I'm not going to talk about all that. And that's not my point here. I'm just saying this, is that at the base level, what's happening to our society is that it's just an increased hostility to God, and we have removed him completely out of our lives because they're hostile to God. When I was a kid, I'm 46. That's not ancient. That's old and irrelevant, but not ancient. But when I was a kid, we had 10 commandments hanging on the wall in our schools. We used to pray. I don't know if we were supposed to, but we still did anyway. You know, they're not the boss of me kind of stuff. We just did it, and that's just who we were. But God was he was present. There was a sense of this is right and this is wrong. Now we live in a day that not only has removed God out of the public sphere, not only in schools, but everywhere else. You're not allowed to talk about him. We live in a day of moral relativism where you can't even say this is right and this is wrong. We live in a day that's crazily insane. I'm not talking politics, but if you stand up and say that like you don't believe in like climate change, you're an idiot because you're denying science. But if you stand up and say, you know what? I know I'm a dude, but I don't want to be a girl. What happened to science? What happened to biology? Like, that's how nutso our society is right now. And all it is it's over and again, a hostility to God, a glorification of evil and sin, banking on it and desiring just this moral relativism, like whatever I want to do is right for me. We glorify violence. Okay, yeah, maybe there are some gun control issues, but listen, when I went to school, boys brought guns to school every day in the back of their truck and their windshield, ammo in the gun or in the glove compartment. I promise you. I remember one guy got a gun for Christmas. We all went out and looked at it like, oh my gosh, we're taking turns aiming it at school, all right? And we didn't kill anybody. What's the difference? Our society has grown increasingly more hostile to God. They have removed him out. And listen, when God is in a society, whether there's all believers or not, there is a purifying effect there. When there is God's law and this is right and this is wrong, that's being promoted, whether people believe it or not, there is a purifying effect there. Jesus said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? It stops rot. It stops decay. You take the salt out, what happens? It rots. We're experiencing spiritual rot, spiritual deadness all around us here. Hostility to God. It happens on an end. It doesn't mean if you're spiritually dead, you're going to go kill somebody. I'm not saying that. But when a society is more and more hostile to God and God is removed, the life that is in God and the good that is in God is removed, you get what this is. Guns are terrible, especially in the hands. They should never be in the hands of anyone. But we have a far greater problem than guns in our society. And even if they take the guns away, which they can't and they won't, even if they law it, people aren't giving up guns. We're still going to have the same issue. Still going to have the same issue. Like somebody, I saw yesterday was like knife wielding people in China. They killed a bunch of people. Did I read that? The knives, whatever it is. The problem is, God. There's this hostility of God that's being promoted. We have to understand that. That's what spiritual deadness looks like, and it has an impact not only on us as individuals, but us as a society. And so, and then what is it indicative? What does it show that our society is? When God sets back and says, you want me out, I'm out. Here it is. You can go your way, do it yourself. You see, that's a society that's under God's wrath. Read Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed in heaven, from heaven, toward what? The unrighteousness of men, of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what does God do in Romans 1 three times? He turns people over to their desires and to their depraved minds. And that is what the passive wrath of God looks like in a society. You don't want me? Go. And you bear the punishment for leaving God. So when we talk about spiritual deadness, there is separation from God, there's hostility to God, there's insensitivity towards God, and then there's this obvious that you're under the wrath of God. All right? I didn't mean to do all that, but anyway. I did want to address the shooting and the fact of what hostility to God looks like. But we're all born in a state of spiritual deadness. Ephesians chapter 2, which is, I threw these on them last minute, so we may have a little bit of difficulty here, and they're not in order. But Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we're all born in a state of spiritual deadness, every one of us. What happens is, that's Ephesians 2, 8, 10. Do I have 1 through 3 on there somewhere? There it is. See, that's what happens when you skip out of church the week before and go to Nashville. So. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, and you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, by the way, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's spiritual deadness. And what we see now in this passage is that's how we all were. What happened to change that? We heard the voice of Jesus. And that's the second point of hearing the voice of Jesus. What does it mean? When Jesus says, those who hear my voice, hearing Jesus' word or hearing his voice refers to more than just hearing the sound of his voice. Obviously, the Jewish leaders in John chapter 5 could hear his voice, but it means that to hear Jesus' voice in terms of being given spiritual life means to hear in such a way that you hear it with understanding and appreciation. You actually value what's being heard. You hear it, you understand it, you value it, and as a result of hearing it and understanding it and valuing it, you believe it and obey it. Hearing the word of Jesus refers to hearing with faith and obedience. So when Jesus says that, those who hear my voice and believe the one who sent me, he's saying you hear it with faith, with appreciation and value, with faith and obedience. That makes sense? So that's the difference. So those who don't hear it and value it and believe it and obey it, they would be the ones who don't hear his voice. Those who hear his voice are the ones who hear and believe and follow. Okay, and so the next point, so we're on point three, is that Jesus raises the dead by his mighty voice. Look in verse 25, where Jesus says to the listeners, truly, truly, I say to you, and the hour is coming, or an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, that's Jesus, his voice, and those who hear will live. Then down in verse 28, he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Again, there it is. What happens when they hear his voice? They come out. And then we'll get to the rest of that in just a moment. But so you have here that Jesus raises the dead by his mighty voice. Now, who's Jesus talking about? Who are these dead people that Jesus is talking about? Is it physically dead people or is it spiritual dead people? Well, there's some debate, but it's generally agreed upon that he's talking about in the totality of this passage, both. That in verse 25, he's talking, referencing more those who are spiritually dead. And in 28 and 29, he's talking about those, obviously, they're in the tombs, that would be physically dead. And so he's talking about both. Now, it is true that Jesus, because he says in verse 25, for an hour is coming and now is, right? So it's current day that he's here, that people right then, just like he said to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, the day is coming and now it is when the Father desires, you know, those who worship in spirit and truth. He's just saying here, it's a day is coming and now is when people will hear his voice and those who hear will be alive, will live. Now that could be talking about physical death because of course in that present day when Jesus was talking, he did raise some people from the dead. Yeah, of course, Lazarus is going to be one that Jesus is going to raise here in the book of John. Jairus' daughter was another one. And how did he raise Lazarus and Jairus' daughter? Lazarus, come forth by audible voice. How did he raise Jairus' daughter? Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. So that's it. And then you got those widows, the widow of Nain's son. I mean, go on there. But the point of it is that it could mention that it could, and it might mean that in part when he talks about now and, or a day is coming and now is. But given what he says in verse 24, that what? There are people who hear and believe the Father. And as a result, they, what do they do? They pass from death into life. It's probably a good claim that he's talking here about spiritual death in 25 and then physical death. All right. So people who hear his voice. All right. What is that? But that's again, hearing his voice with value and appreciation to him. He gives them life. We also call this, we would call this the opposite of being spiritually dead, would be spiritually alive. Other ways we describe that is we call it regeneration. To be regenerated, or more commonly, or what Jesus has used here, even in the book of John, is to be born again, or to be born from above. Those who hear the voice of Jesus are given life, they are born from above and believe his claims. In John chapter 1, on the screen, he says in verse 11, he came into his own. Is that one on there? Okay, my fault. Listen, you remember what he says, and you can turn back there, but he just says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, believed in who he was, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the flesh, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Who was that? Those who received him. Who believed in his name, who believed he was the Son of God. What did he give them the right to? Okay, this is talking Jesus present day. When Jesus lived, he came unto his own and his own didn't receive him. But there were some then that did receive him, and to those who did receive him, they were born. He gave them the right to become children of God, born from above. All right? That's what happens in terms when we hear that voice, when we believe in his name. Jesus gives spiritually dead people eternal life by his mighty voice. Now, John 10:24, I think is on there. This is a way to sort of explain it. We're going to hit this verse actually twice, but it says, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Verse 27, very key verse. My sheep hear my voice. You're not my sheep. You don't believe. You don't really hear my voice. But my sheep hear my voice. I know them. And what do? They follow me. I give them what? Life. I give them eternal life. I do, Jesus says. That life, we'll explain John 5, is from the Father, but I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. All right? See, get that? And we'll come back to that verse in just a moment. But that's what it is. Jesus gives life to spiritually dead people when they hear his voice and follow him and believe him. Hear his word with value and appreciation and respond in faith and obedience to them. So, and you say, well, okay, how do we hear that voice today? They were able back then because Jesus was walking among them, but what about us? If he's already dead, raised, and exalted to the right hand of the Father, how do we hear his voice? We hear his voice through the preaching of his word, through the reading of his word, through meditation upon his word, through the sharing of his word. We hear the voice of God when the Holy Spirit of God brings home to our heart the Word of God. That's why we're Bible people. That's why I'm up here preaching the Bible. Not that you'll hear me, but through the preaching of his Word, we will hear the voice of God. And so to have life is to hear Jesus' words, to hear the gospel preached in the preaching of the Word, to hear his voice, to value it, to believe it, and to follow him, to obey him. That's what it is. And by doing so, you, me, we are granted eternal life, spiritual life, being born from above, born again, regenerated in our heart. Now, we have to understand. And we get this order, and we stress this, and some people, this is also a mystery, but we have to understand that if we have life, it is not a result of, hey, we figured this out on our own. We didn't clean our ears out so that we could hear his voice, and then say, whew, glad I got that, glad I figured that out. How are people given life? They're dead, right? Physically dead people, they don't get their ears working and then, oh, is that Jesus? And come out of the tomb. It is the might and the power of his voice that brings forth life, both physically and spiritually. So if you are able to hear and comprehend and value and respond, what's that mean? That before you were able to hear, Jesus spoke in a way in which gave you the ability to hear. He imparted life. And that life was evidenced by the fact that you heard, you responded with faith, and you obeyed. That's what faith looks like. But understand, its origination is not with our works and abilities. It is with the power of Christ in saying to us, arise, come forth. He gives life to those who are both spiritually and physically dead. He says at the end in verse 28 and 29, do not marvel, for an hour is coming. Now, he doesn't say, and now is, but he says, those who are in the tombs will hear this voice and come out, all right? And there's going to be a judgment there. So we'll point to that in just a couple minutes. We'll get right over there. But thirdly was Jesus gives his mighty voice is what gives us life. Fourthly, Jesus can give life to the dead. And here's the point, again, I know I'm saying the same things over and over again, but so is Jesus, so deal with it. The reason that Jesus can give life to that is because he is God. That's what he's saying. All right, verse 26, what's he say? For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted that the Son also have life in himself. All right? Who gives life? Only God. God has life in himself. He is self-existent. All right? There was never a time when he didn't have life, nor was there ever another being who gave him the life that he has. Life is in him. Therefore, he gives life, he takes life away. All right? He gives spiritual life. He can destroy your soul in hell as well. Jesus said to some boys at the time, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill your soul and cast it into hell. Who's he talking about? The Father. Individuals can kill the body today, but only God is the one at the end that can cast us into hell. Why? Because spiritual life, physical life are all found in him. And so God can remove it as easy as he gave it. It's kind of like I think Augustine used this illustration. If you're in darkness and you strike a match, you have light, right? The wind comes along, blows it out, you no longer have light. You have it, but it can also be taken away. The same is true with us in terms of our life. God gives us life, but he can also extinguish it at the same time. And so we know that's true to be true. And so what Jesus is saying, though, is just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also have life in himself. That where else does life reside? Who else is self-existent? Jesus, the Son. Now, I know this is the really difficult part. You need to understand that Jesus isn't saying that there was a time wherein he did not have life in him. And at some point in time back in eternity past, God said, you know what? Boom. I'm gonna give you life too. That's not what he's saying, even though it may sound like that. What he is saying, he's just saying, just as the Father has eternally declared that the Son also have life in him. But understand that Jesus has always been the Son who had life in him. There has never been a time when he was not the Son, when he did not have life in himself. Never. That's just the way we understand it. And that's where it gets difficult to understand when we talk about Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We talk about three persons, but understand this when we talk about that. One God in three persons. We use the word persons, not beings. They're not three distinct beings. They're not three distinct gods. You know why we use the word persons, three distinct persons? Because it's the best word we have. That's it. But that still does not sufficiently understand the divine dynamic that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are distinct. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Father is not the Spirit. But at the same time, we still don't understand exactly what they are. Just that there's oneness. And in that oneness, there is a distinction as well. All right? And so understand that Jesus is saying that from all of eternity, the Father and Son, they have operated in this economy like this. This is how they roll, so to speak, among one another. There is a hierarchy in that Trinity, in that triunity, right? There is the Father who has a will, and there is a Son who obeys the Father. Now, that doesn't mean, now in our day and age, that just means that, well, you all must really devalue the Son. Has absolutely nothing to do with devaluing. That's hard for our society to understand. But there can be authority structures and there not be a lack of value. It's just a role. It's a different role. And in the Trinity, in the triunity of God, there is that economy where they do operate as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It was the will of the Father to save sinners. It was the Son who came and carried out the Father's will. It was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that said, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. There's a submission, a clear submission there to the will of the Father. So there is that distinction, but Jesus also saying that this has always been the way it's been. This is Jesus' claim. And look at, is John 1 there? John 1, 1? Remember how this book started? This is the claim. In the beginning was the Word. Again, kind of is a little bit more clarifying now that we're talking what we're talking about. What is the Word? God's divine expression, right? God's revealing himself through the Son. Jesus referred to as the Word. The Word was with God. There's distinction. And the Word was God. There's unity. He was in the beginning with God. Okay? There wasn't a time when he wasn't. All things were made through him, that being Jesus, and without him, nothing was made. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was, what's that word? Life. In the beginning. What was in Jesus? Life. And that life was the light of men. That's the claim here. Do we understand that? We tracking? We good? That's what Jesus is claiming to be. All right? Go back to the John 10 passage, if you wouldn't mind, sir. John 10, Jesus says, the Jews gathered around him, saying, "Are you? Tell us if you're the Christ plainly." Jesus answered, "I told you, you do not believe." Then in verse 26, "You do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." Why is that? Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So there's that distinction. But then what does Jesus follow up with? "I and the Father are one." There's the unity. Jesus is saying the same thing here. Sheep hear his voice and follow. Jesus is saying, here it is. My sheep follow. Nothing snatches about no hands because they're my Father's hands. But I and the Father are one. And this is important. Why are we stressing this? Because every religion has to make a claim about Jesus. And if the claim is wrong, the religion is wrong. All right? You talk, of course, obviously the Jews, what do they believe about Jesus? He was nothing to them. Some would say he's maybe a religious teacher, but they don't recognize him as divine. They don't recognize him as the Messiah. They surely don't recognize him as any way, shape, or form God. So what does that mean about them? They haven't heard and responded with faith. We stir from them. They're dead, spiritually dead. Muslims, they actually have a higher view of Jesus than them Jews do. They would say, yeah, he was a prophet, a religious teacher, but he wasn't God. He wasn't divine. He's not even the greatest prophet. But he was a good man. You can't make that claim here. You have to say this, that John's delusional and that some dude who went in a cave by himself came out and knew what he was talking about and John doesn't. Okay, I don't want to get into that either. I can go for a long time on that one. So you have that, but then even among ourselves, people who sometimes call themselves under the banner of Christianity, you have Mormons around us. You probably, my next door neighbor is a Mormon. What do they believe about Jesus? Not that he's not God. He's not the same. He may be a God, or maybe he's divine. He was created. Jesus came as the product of an actual, some type of union between God and Mary. And through that was created, came into being in that respect. Is that what Jesus is claiming to be? No. That's not at all. Anybody knocks on your door, all you have to do is ask them. If you don't know what they believe, who is Jesus God? Is Jesus and the Father one? And that will tell you all you need to know right there. Because every cult, every false religion devalues the person of Jesus. He may be a Jehovah's Witness. He was actually a created being, came into existence. He is a God, but not he is not God. Like they believe, I think he's Michael. Yeah, Michael, the archangel. Yeah. But it's not one with the Father. That's why this is important. This is the discerning truth that will validate or invalidate any religious claim. Who is Jesus? Is he one with the Father? Because Jesus is claiming oneness here. I am God. Life is in me just like the Father. Judgment has been given to me. And that's the next point we have to move on to quickly. But he's talking about that unity. And so Jesus will be the one who raises all the dead of all the ages, his fifth point, and then judges them for all of eternity. Again, verse 28 or 27, he says, and God, Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. A lot to cover in a very short time right there. Number one, all that has been given to him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus has been given this right because he is the Son of Man. What is Son of Man? Besides Jesus' most popular title, it is a divine title that comes to us from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, I believe, are here. Daniel has a vision. This is during the Babylonian exile in the Old Testament. Daniel has a vision of heaven, and this is what he sees. I saw in the night visions, and behold, in the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Of course, the Ancient of Days will be God. So Daniel has this vision of heaven in which he sees all these heavenly beings. He sees the Ancient of Days to some ways, to some extent. And he says, but there coming in the clouds of heaven, he saw a human being. He saw a son of man. And what happened to this human being? And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is one of many verses that just point to who Jesus is, and I still don't understand why more Jews don't, they just are blinded from this. This was hundreds of years. 500 years before Jesus was even born. This is what they were looking for. A human being who would be given a kingdom, who would have an eternal kingdom. And Jesus is saying, the reason I've been given this by the Father to judge is because I am the Son of Man. Now, there's two points there. He's divine. He comes from God, which we talked about that last week. If a good judge knows everything, omnipresent, knows has been everywhere, is everywhere, sees everything, knows everything, that's a good judge. But also, what makes Jesus an excellent, the best judge, not just that he's divine and knows everything, but he's all, you combine that with humanity. He's been where we've been. He's been tempted in all ways just as we are, yet was without sin. He's known betrayal. He's known rejection. He's known injustice. We do not serve a judge, a king who is divine and omnipresent and all-knowing and yet cannot sympathize with the human plight because he is divine. That's the beauty of this deal. The reason that God has appointed him to be the judge is because he is both divine and human. He is both God and man, as much God as if he'd never been man, but as much man as if he'd never been God. And as a result, we have that perfect high priest and that perfect judge. No one, there'll be no excuses on the day of judgment. When Jesus comes, no one says, well, you don't understand. Yes, I do. I was tempted in all ways, just as you, yet without sin. The perfect, that's why he's been given judgment. And so what Jesus says, what's going to happen is that when there will be a day when he returns, and by his voice, all who are in the tombs or dead will come out. Now, even if you didn't wind up in a tomb, say you were eaten by a shark and are on the bottom of an ocean, I'm not sure what form you were in after you were digested, but the fact that that was your final state, doesn't matter. This is going wrong real quick. That's how powerful Jesus is, his word. He can turn that into you. You're back to life, all right? And people took this very, like, it was funny. It's not funny at all. I'm moving on to something else that's not funny. Back in the day when these boys were translating the Bible into English, many of those men lost their lives for trying to put the Bible in the language of the common man so people could hear it. And one of the ways that the Catholic boys would punish these men, they just wouldn't kill them. They would dismember them, cut them up, burn them, and then ship different parts of their body to different places of the world so that when the resurrection came, there was no possible way they could come back to life and have eternal life. But they vastly underestimated the power of Jesus' word. All right, it doesn't matter that. It doesn't matter anything. Those who, if you have ever lived, this passage is clearly teaching us and others that you do not cease to exist when you die. My son asked me about a month ago, I don't understand how I'm dead and yet I'm still alive. You say, when I'm dead, but yeah, how do I go to heaven? And I took him to the story that Jesus told, that the rich man and Lazarus, that one was a beggar, one lived in plenty, and both died. And what happened after they died? That the rich man in Hades lifted up his eyes in torment. And what did he see? Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. Dead, yet that was their existence. And what we believe, is what the Bible teaches us, is that when we die, as Paul said, when a believer dies, they are absent from the body. Okay? Your body dies. But your soul, which is the real you, if you're a believer, absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. You're not with body with the Lord. Your soul is with the Lord somehow. Those who are not believers, like the rich man in this of Lazarus and the rich man, they are in Hades in torment. But there is coming a day when all the dead, both those who are with the Lord and those who are in Hades, will rise and they will be judged and they will stand before the throne of Jesus, who will judge them. Revelation chapter 20 tells this. It's the chapter that refers to the great white throne of judgment. Revelation 20, 11 says, then I saw John, the same apostles writing these words, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. That you may have died, but what's going to happen is that we will all stand judgment. And those who were in Hades, not in present with the Lord, will be judged completely and finally. And then they, along with Satan and all the demons, will be cast into the lake of fire, which is in Greek, is not Hades, it is Gehenna. It is a second death. It is an eternal death. Even Satan will be there for all of eternity. That's what happened. And Jesus will be the one. There's this idea that Jesus was this pacifist who's all love and no judgment and no wrath. Trust me. He is patient and merciful and kind, but there is coming a day when the trumpet shall sound and he will descend. And by the sound of his voice, the dead will rise and he will judge them. And he will give eternal life to those who have believed in him. And he will cast into Gehenna, into the lake of fire, those who have rejected, who have not heard his word, believed or obeyed. And that will be their eternal fate. And Jesus, the pacifist, the one who doesn't judge, they say, will be the one who does it. If you only believe the Jesus of the Gospels, you only get half the Jesus of the New Testament, all right? He reveals himself in Revelation. When he comes back in Revelation, he doesn't take another beating, trust me. That one at Calvary, that's the last one he takes, and he did that one voluntarily. When he comes back the next time, he's coming back to rule with authority and dominion and to judge and to give life, eternal life. And what do we get then? That's when we as believers get new bodies, and what a day that will be. I will not be ugly anymore, but anymore or fat anymore. But the best part of it, I can take it ugly and fat, I won't be sinful anymore. This flesh will be gone, and all of its desires will be gone, and I will be given a body like the body of the resurrected Christ, and it will be pure and holy, and I will be blameless before God, and he will get the glory, for he has done it all, for he has given us this life, just like he gave us those bodies, and we will praise him for eternity for all that he has done in his grace and his mercy for us. That's what is coming. That is the coming that Jesus will come to. He will be the one who raises all the dead by the might of his voice and judges those for all of eternity. I have to quit. I can't, but I have to say this one last thing. And what will be the basis of their judgment? We have to see that. According to what it says in Revelation 20, what they've done. And then in John chapter 5, it says in verse 29, those who they will be judged and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. What's the basis of their eternal destiny? Those who are judged, why are they given judgment? Because of what they've done. Judgment is always on the basis of our works, all right? That's why we're all sinners, and we need grace, because all of our works condemn us. And if you wind up in the kingdom that is to come, the kingdom of life, the kingdom with Jesus, what we call heaven, That will be by grace, by faith, by grace through faith, all right? But if you wind up in hell, you're there because you deserve to be there, because of your works. That's what hell is always described in Scripture, is a place of people who have done certain things. Adulterers, murderers, liars. What is that? That's what they do. Hell is always described like that in Scripture. But what about, we understand that, but what about this? And that kind of makes it sound like that we get heaven on the basis of what we do, right? And we know that's not completely what he's saying here, because he just said, who are those who have eternal life? They hear my voice and they believe. But it's the same thing that we've said multiple times, is that real faith is validated or shows itself by good works, all right? As the Reformer said, and I've said this 100 times, we're saved by faith alone, by trusting in the work, finished work of Jesus, the person of Jesus and the finished work of Jesus. We're saved by faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. There is fruit consistent with that faith. If we really believe this about Jesus, then it affects the way we choose to live our life to follow him. If we really believe he is Lord, we take a knee. We follow him, right? Ephesians, the easiest verse is to explain this in a quick manner. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of a result of works. So no one may boast. No one can say, hey, the reason I'm here and not in hell is because I was just better than them. No, but here was the reason he did save us by grace through faith. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. All right? Titus 2, don't go off this yet. Titus 2 says that he is that we are a people of his very own possession. Why? So who he created us so that we would what? So we would be zealous for good works. He created us to display his glory, his life, his light through what we do. And the fact that if we truly believe him, it will manifest itself in our works, in our fruit. Just like a tree. Jesus would say, you can judge a tree. Does a tree have life or death? And what did he say? You will judge it by its fruit. All right? Do you have faith? Are you spiritually alive or spiritually dead? You know what will reveal that? Your way you live. The fruit of your life. John the Baptist told the Pharisees, repent and bear fruit consistent with repentance. That real faith is accompanied by work. So that's what it's saying. But don't think you're going to show up there and like, I got nothing but this profession. I've lived like a pagan all my life, but I got baptized one time. And you may snicker. I've preached more funerals like that than I can count. He didn't go to church, pastor, but he was baptized when he was a little boy. What do you say to that? How do you be honest and say that? You don't say a lot. I don't ever preach anybody into heaven like that, obviously. But there are tons of people who think just because they got a goosebump when they were 12 or they got baptized or they had some experience, that they're in regardless of how they live the rest of their life. Brothers and sisters, that's not true. The righteous live by faith, the Bible says, in three different places. The righteous live by faith. It doesn't say they showed faith one time when they were an adolescent or one time in their life. It says they live by faith. It is the consistent tenor and tone of their life. And to live by faith gives evidence of faith by being willing to follow and obey Jesus. Just like James says, Abraham, he was justified by faith, but at the same time justified by works. He was willing to sacrifice Isaac, his son. Why? Because he believed God, that's why. And his willingness to obey God revealed he really believed God. He was saved by faith, but his faith was evidenced by works. And at the end, Jesus said, those who have done good, they get the resurrection life. They had faith, they heard, and they followed. But who gave them life? It was, of course, Jesus. We take the Lord's Supper this morning, and this is a way where we hear the voice of God. We hear the voice of God saying through the elements that this is my son. This is his body. We hear Jesus saying, this bread, this is my body that was broken for you. We look at the Jews and we hear Jesus say, this is my blood, which was spilt out for you. And when we come and take this, what we're saying is we hear that voice. We love that voice. We believe that voice. And now we're going to follow that voice. Life comes in him as life. And he is the bread of life that came down from heaven. And by taking this bread, it is our profession of saying we've heard and we believed and we're following. That yes, our life comes from Jesus, and not just him specifically, but what he did for us on the cross is what gives us life. That is our profession. And that is, as we do it in faith, that we should expect the Holy Spirit to commune with us. That's why we call it communion. It's a way that we commune with God through faith. But to be reconciled with God, if you're not reconciled with God, it takes hearing his word and then heeding his word, doing it. And that's what this is a call to. If you're not a believer, if you've never trusted Christ, if you've never surrendered to him as Lord and followed him, I'd love to pray with you in the back. Please come and see me. If you have, then let's give a visible sign to that faith that this is what we believe by the taking of the bread and of the juice. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you speak to us and that by grace you save us. And despite who we are or what we've done or things we don't understand, that eternal life is not on the basis of necessarily us being able to figure it out, but just on the fact of you speaking life to us. So I pray today, Lord, that we would listen to your voice through the preaching of your word, that we would give it heed, that we would hear it, and that we would respond in believing it. Jesus, we worship you as God. We believe that life comes from you, that you are a judge. You are the Son of Man. You're the one that's been appointed. Your kingdom will not end. And that your death has reconciled us to God, given us life from spiritual death, and has made us one with you so that now we too are called children of God. And we worship you, we praise you, and we respond in faith and obedience this morning. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and respond.